Westmount, I encourage you to take your Bible, your copy of God's Word, and turn in it with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. We continue in this study, Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Chapter 10. Last week we opened this passage, this robust passage filled with so much for us, so much important stuff today. Let's just set the passage before us again as we begin. Remember, we said we're not going to get through it in a week or even 2 weeks. We need time with this important, important text. So let's read it again to begin this morning, and then we'll jump back in. Mark 10, right at the beginning, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Thus says the Lord. That again is the passage we opened up last week. Three big topics in there, is it not? Three big, as we talked about. Christ dealing with each one: marriage, divorce, and remarriage. All in this text. Last week, of course, we opened with a look at marriage. And as Christ himself defines it, you see verses 6 to 9. The ancient design there, the original definition, the structure, friends, that has never changed. Found right there, look in verse 7 and 8. You see that definition. And of course, we saw last week that definition, you look at it there in verse 7 and 8, that actually is taken directly from Genesis 2:24. And what does it say? "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they're no longer two but one flesh. That is right out of Genesis 2. The ancient account of creation. So what is marriage? And we did this last week by way of recap. We learned, as the Bible, as Christ tells us in this passage, marriage is leave. You see the definition there? Marriage is first leave. A man shall leave his mother and father. That's number one. Marriage is also to cleave. You see that? And hold fast to his wife. That clinging, that hold fast. That's number two. Leave, cleave. And marriage is also number three, one flesh. And the two shall become one flesh. Two shall become one flesh. That's marriage. Your three components, and we looked at that last week, of what marriage is. Was in the beginning, it is today, it will always be this side of glory. Even more, Christ sealed that definition with what we ended with last week. Look at verse 9. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." We ended there, that divine definition, if you will, the divine mandate, clear, affirmed, beautiful, yet difficult, right? Difficult for the world today to accept God's definition. So much has been made about that in the church. Difficult for the world to accept God's definition. That's one. But difficult, friends, and this is where we'll go today, difficult for us as God's children to accept God's desire there in verse 9. Do you see that in verse 9? It's difficult for us to accept that, and what is it? That man would not separate what God has joined together. It would be easy, of course, I want you to really zone in on that verse. It would be easy if that statement said something like this: you can't separate what God has joined together, right? It would be easy, wouldn't it? In one sense, sometimes we like that and we need that, don't we? Put me in a situation where no matter what I do, I can't do anything about it, right? That's not the case. That's not what it says. For sure, you might have less marriages, less rushing into marriage, because that would make very clear, right? There's no going anywhere. And those marriages would remain marriages. and man unable to separate them, but that's not what the verse says. Verse 9 makes clear what God has joined together, man can separate. Do you see that? That verse makes it clear, man can separate them. And now, of course, we can offer up many reasons for that as to why man can separate, but they all flow from one fountainhead. Every reason put up through civilization, through generation, through account, experience, through couple, all of them flow through one fountainhead, and Christian, you know what it is. It is sin. That is the reason why man can separate. It all flows from sin, the sin of our hearts, our hardened hearts. That is why we tear apart what God has joined together. God's institution, his design of marriage for his creation, for his children, was to last for life, and noted, as we said last week, with him in it. With him in it, right? God designed the sacred union for peace and security so that both spouses would seek refuge within the bounds with each other. That's the design, right? And it's beautiful. And we see that our heart aches for that. That's what our heart wants. Not that the husband and wife would experience strife and insecurity and thereby seek release from the marriage bond, seek to run, and seek to divorce. It's very counter to what God has designed. Yet, that is exactly the case today, a case that hasn't changed since the fall. Since the fall. We want out, and we mentioned this last week, husband and wife looking for ways to get out of the marriage union rather for ways to stay in it. And we talked about that last week. The human bent, that human bent will become clear as we return to our passage this morning and return to the scene. And this morning we ask the question, why divorce? Why? Why divorce? That's our question this morning. Why do we desire it? Why is it prevalent? And why is it even a reality in God's economy anyway? Maybe you've asked that question. God, you're perfect, you're sovereign, you're in control. Why is this a piece of the economy that we live in? Why divorce? If it's a thing we're not to do, why? Why divorce? These are important questions as we examine divorce. And listen, our passage will give answers. The Word of God gives us clear answers to all of those. So let's return to the text. Why divorce? Our first answer, why divorce? Quite simply, friends, because we seek it. Because we seek it. See that in verse 2. We looked at verse 1 last week. Before we come back to verse 2, just a reminder. Verse 1, as you look at it, outlining Jesus leaving Galilee. Remember, he's leaving Galilee in the north, and where is he headed? He's going south. He has a mission to fulfill. He's heading south, of course, to Jerusalem. Ministry's winding up. We talked about that. We also noted the hallmark of Jesus' earthly ministry is what you see there. Look at the end of verse 1. Do you see that? Crowds gathering. That's your picture of Christ's ministry on earth. The crowds gather, and Jesus, as custom, as the verse says, does what? He's teaching them. He's teaching them. Jesus taught, of course. We've talked about this a lot in Mark, a lot because the masses didn't know. Jesus taught because they just didn't know. They didn't have a shepherd. They had no clue. And Jesus taught them. But he also taught to a group that thought they knew, right? We know this group very well, don't we? A group that thought not only thought they knew, but they also attacked the one that was teaching them. And they are, of course, the Pharisees. They did not want to hear it from Jesus because they had their own definitions, their own perversions, and Jesus came along to teach them God's original way. They didn't want any part of that, as we see in this text. The Pharisees, again, we see it so often in our study in Mark, appear in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to simply challenge, attack him, and to bring him down. And it is no different here. Look at verse 2. The Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Really jumps off the page, doesn't it? Their intention there. And at first glance, you may look at the question, and it may seem like a simple question, an important question, no doubt. Basically, they just seem to be asking, is divorce lawful? It seems straightforward. Is divorce lawful? Now, before we examine this question, we want to consider, again, as we read Scripture, that we know, and we talked about this passage last week, there's a parallel passage to our account here, right? And you know you get parallel passages in the Gospels, right? So there's a parallel passage in Matthew 19:3 where the question has a little bit more of a pointer on it. This is why it's so helpful to read the Bible in conjunction with the Bible. Matthew 19:3 gives us the pointer, and what is it? It says this, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? I mean, that's an important pointer, is it not? Divorce is one thing, but they're saying, but for any reason. Is it important for any reason to divorce? Very, very important. And that last part in Matthew 19:3, for any cause, is the key. It's absent in Mark, and listen, if for no other reason, because it's implied. Now, why do we say that? We'll explain that in a moment. It's implied that any cause divorce was the order of the day. Remember, we touched on this last week. It was the order of the day. In fact, it was an order of a day that had emerged. We talked about the two schools, at least I referenced one of them, Hillel's school, the more liberal school in rabbinic teaching. They said that you could divorce for any cause. There would be an indecent, hold on to that word, indecent matter that you could divorce for any cause. The Shammai school was the more conservative school, and they said, no, it's indecent, it's sexual immorality. They had those two schools in conjunction with each other. Well, where did that come from? They're hinging on a word of indecency. If you're going to divorce, it's because of an indecent matter. Where does indecency come from? Well, again, friends, as we study these few weeks, get your bulletin, your thumb, put it into Mark, and turn with me to Deuteronomy 24. Let's turn to the law. Let's turn and see what the law says. What is this matter of indecency that the Hillel school would say is wide open for any cause? And the Shammai school would say, well, no, it's just for immorality. This, by the way, as you turn there in Deuteronomy 24, the only place in the Old Testament, in the law, where divorce is dealt with directly, as you'll see in a moment. This is the only place. It's very important because the less you have, the more debate you have, right? It's one of those things with theologians. The less you have in the word, the more that people debate about it. It's a funny thing. But it's a true thing, and a debate over a word we're going to see in verse 1. Let's pick it up. Some of your subheadings might say that just this, laws concerning divorce. So let's read these four verses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man, so the second man, hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. If you're reading that thinking that is a run-on sentence, it is. I mean, that's just a whole conditional clause that goes in there. But I want us to key in on a few things. You see first in verse 1, that word indecency. That word indecency. I mean, that word is the source of debate, right? Because this is where the divorce happens initially in this account, over a matter of indecency. Again, Shammai would say sexual indecency. And that, note this, divorce is just automatic on that. This really kind of sets our tone for next week. No matter what, if there's sexual immorality, divorce is the automatic byproduct of that, right? So that's number one. Shammai would say that. Hillel would say, look at that word indecency, and they would say, as I've mentioned before, it is much more broad. Let me give you just two examples. This is straight out of the law. A wife that spoke disrespectfully or loudly, that was grounds for divorce. A wife who, and I'm quoting this, spoiled her husband's dish of food. You want to talk about open wide up. Divorce, I know. I know so much can be said about that. We sang much about grace this morning, right? But this is in the law. In fact, if you penetrate even further into what the ancient Jew believed, what this rabbinic school believed, if simply a man found favor, another woman came along, and he just found favor in her eyes, divorce. Can you imagine? Ladies, can you imagine? What's the one feeling, ladies, that you feel? Just insecurity, right? What is the matter of indecency that my husband will find in me? That's very insecure. And it goes against the very heart of God, does it not? An affirming God who is into securing his people and the relationships they're in. Well, over time, the influence, you can just imagine the fallenness and, if I can say, the hardness of the human heart. You don't have to think too long to think which school arose as the dominant school of thought. The liberal school. Some things never change, don't they? The liberal side dominated because people look for that shortcut and that way out. And that became the way. In fact, Shammai just dissipated almost entirely, and the Hillel school emerged as the standard. Again, the easiest route usually does. And if you want to know why, when you're taking those walks and you see the city give you a sidewalk, a nice L-shaped, you walk here and there, and you see that grass dirt path on someone's lawn, you understand why. We love the shortcut, don't we? If there's an easy way to get out, we will take it, even when there's a clear mandated road before us. That is why, and that's what happened. And that reality reveals, if that's the lay of the land, think about this. The Pharisee comes up to Jesus. This is the lay of the land. Everyone knows that you can divorce your wife for any cause. That should tell you right away the intent of those Pharisees. They know very well what the law is. There's no debate. And that reality reveals there's more going on here than curiosity. Flip back to Mark. There's more. Keep your page, by the way, in Deuteronomy 24, because we have to go back there. But that tells you, if they knew that, and that was the lay of the land at this time, there is something going on in their question to Jesus. And that's revealed by the attitude you see in verse 2. Look at it with me. They came to test him. That's the same testing you saw in chapter 1 when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And hearing that same usage, you don't need to think too hard to see again what the intent is. Do you see the picture becoming clearer? What are these Pharisees wanting to do? They want to trap Jesus, and they want to bring him down. It's asking him about a law that it is a law. It's like the most obvious question you can ask Jesus, yet they ask it. And the reality of the Pharisees here is cemented by two further facts. Westmount, let me give you two more facts to just cement this heart of the Pharisees. Number one, even with the obvious lawfulness, the Pharisees knew Jesus' attitude, his thoughts, his way about this question. They already knew it. How do they know? Remember we talked about Matthew? Well, Jesus references this marriage, divorce, twice in his ministry, one early, one late. If you go to Matthew 5, you can just record this. You don't need to flip there. Jesus makes his view on divorce clear early in his ministry. Matthew 5:32 says this, "Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." Well, we're going to come back to that verse later. But that's far from any cause, right? Jesus makes crystal clear what he feels about it. So number one, the Pharisees are well aware of what Jesus believes. You see that? So they have a different intent. That's number one. Number two, the Pharisees also knew the fate of another that was aligned with Jesus. Do you remember from Mark 6? He lost his life for it. John the Baptist. Do you remember John the Baptist is the one that called out King Herod's illicit marriage to his brother-in-law's wife? Do you remember that? Herodias divorces his wife to marry his sister-in-law. That divorce, John the Baptist called out. And everyone at that time knew whose side John the Baptist was on. So this, you see the trap? All the elements are there for a trap. They want to bring down Jesus. In fact, you could almost extrapolate. They recognize what happened to John the Baptist. He was not only imprisoned, he was executed. And if that's the outcome for challenging customary divorce laws, well, then let's get Jesus in there too. A great way to bring him down. So we see the question then from the Pharisees is no ordinary slice of curiosity. They knew where Jesus stood on divorce, yet they still sought divorce. And let's pull it back a moment and bring it into our day. These Pharisees knew and they were trying to trap loved ones. We know where the Bible stands on divorce often, and we still seek it. It's still true for us today, often at all costs. At all costs, we know, yet we seek. I remember it was not too long ago, we had agreed to meet with a couple, not from this church, who were going through marital strife. My wife and I were meeting with them, and it's always the case, you get together in this kind of environment, a case is presented, and it had been presented to us by those that love them, that they're really at their end, they're at their wits' end, and this is it. So we went in and talked to them, and it became clear yeah, there was some tough stuff, but stuff that we all know. Finances, communication, intimacy, all those things, right, that we all wrestle with. And one of your hearts as a Christian brother and sister is to bring to what God's Word says. And God's Word says, rather than looking for ways to get out it, let's get help to stay in it, and let's deal with these things. But it came clear, week after week, session after session, as much as that was presented, here's a way, here's God's way, here's one willing spouse who recognized the sin and said, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. Through all of that, friends, there was one spouse that was having none of it. No. No, I want out. And we said over and over again, do you recognize what God says about divorce? Do you know? Yes, I do, but I want out, basically. Wanted none of it. Knew, here's the key, knew what God said, here's the key, but didn't want to hear it. Presented with a way to not only bring it back, but to make that marriage better than ever, but didn't want any of it. And here's a piece, we don't have time to get to this today when we think about why we seek it. We'll talk about this on Wednesday night. The counsel, the accountability, the tools, the fellowship, the coming together, no, 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 and no. And remember, knowing what the Bible says, knowing what God's design for covenant is between two people. So we've talked about what's God's heart in covenant. In one sense, friends, no different to the Pharisees here, and no different to us if we're not careful. We know what God says, and if I could submit to you, to make it broader for just a second, about many things, right? Is that principle not true? We know what God says, and how often do we just not want to hear it? Have you been there? I know what God says, but it's very inconvenient right now. It's not helpful for my situation, because I'm not happy. And friends, we need to be careful we don't slip into the same attitude the Pharisees do. In fact, the world, so that's Christians, that's in Christian circles. How far has the world slipped from this? We seek divorce now in the church, but where is the world at? The world doesn't just seek it. What do? The world plans for it, right? This is how far marriage has fallen all over the place. I was reading this week. Note these two figures. They must arrest you this morning. They must. 63% of lawyers note a marked increase in prenuptial agreements over 3 years. 63% of lawyers are saying over the past 3 years, prenup, the desire for prenup has gone up. And listen to this, 44% of singles, that's almost half single people today, say prenuptial agreements, I quote, are a good idea. We're planning for it. We're just like, yeah, I know it's the ripcord, but I want to build that ripcord into my marriage. Prenuptial agreements, by the way, are agreements that are done prenuptial before marriage that basically give you contractual status if something were to happen, the marriage. Well, your money's protected, your stuff's protected. The world knows the way out, plans for the way out, and in church we seek it. We just seek it. Why divorce? Because we seek it. We see the Pharisees seeking here. That's one reason why divorce. In one sense, we don't need to say more on it. We recognize our hearts with that. Why divorce loved ones? Because we seek it. Because we seek it. That's number one. Number two, why divorce? Because God allowed it. Because God allowed it. And Jesus responds to the Pharisees' question. Look at verse 3 with me. He responds now, as we back in Mark, responds to their question. He answered them, what did Moses command you? Note the words that Jesus used and what they come back with. He says, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Jesus replies back as he so often does, right? Jesus so penetrating, right? He answers your question with a question. That's a good teacher. What did Moses command you? A reference to Moses, of course, a reference to what we've looked at already, the Mosaic Law, as we turn back to Deuteronomy 24, right? Again, we're going back and forth. This is an important passage. We've talked about this Deuteronomy 24, this chapter in the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai, hence the reference to what did Moses tell you. The law is often referred to as the Mosaic Law, if for no other reason, because it was given to Moses to give to God's people. And that's what we're looking at here, written on stone tablets found here in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And as we noted already, the only reference in the law to divorce found right here in Deuteronomy 24. Well, Jesus is well aware of that, of course, and he basically says, okay, let's go there. Let's go there. You want to talk about Deuteronomy 24? Let's go there. And Jesus says, tell me what Moses commanded you. In verse 3, and what do they say? They say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce. And that's the passage open in front of you. Moses allowed, Moses permitted. Friends, what I want you to see, look at Deuteronomy 24. What's the first word in Deuteronomy 24? Versions may differ on this. When. Not do, when, right? How often do we have damage control that begins when the fire happens, when the house is stolen? Do you see that? Jesus never says, go ye divorce. When? And that one word sets the trajectory for the rest of the passage. In fact, Westmount, if we're looking for a command, do you know where it comes? Look at verse 4. You have to go all the way down that long sentence to number 4. All of the first man, first marriage, divorce, marries the second, then number 4, when it gets to that second one and he wants to go back to the first, then her former husband who sent her away, here's your command, may not take her again to be his wife. Don't worry, we're going to come back to this next week. Obviously, there's a foundational passage on remarriage. But do you see, that's the only command. You don't go back and take your first wife. And there are many, many questions, and I'm sure we're going to come back to this. You don't go back and take, but that's the only command. And Jesus, so good, says, well, what did Moses command you? In one sense, that's all Moses commanded. Don't marry the first wife that you broke covenant with, and now you have another wife. There is no command in Deuteronomy 24 to divorce. There's no command that says, go ye divorce. You don't see that. And it's just so, so important. Even the Pharisees' loved ones, listen, even the Pharisees, in their response, recognize the fact that Moses never commanded divorce. What do they say? As you turn back to Mark now, what do they say in Mark verses 3 and 4? They respond, verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write. Indeed he did. Indeed he did. Divorce, by their own admission, nowhere commanded in the law. Why? Because that would be an endorsement. Could you imagine if God actually said, go divorce? Never says that. And not commanded in this passage. Only when divorce, then this. Not if this happens, then divorce even, right? It's just, here's the damage control for divorce. No, this is an allowance, friends. This is a tolerance. This is flowing out of who God is. This is an act of mercy. This is an act of mercy because of our sin. And here in Deuteronomy 24 and Mark 10, as we see Jesus point to, we see a regulation, note that word, a regulation with regard to divorce. Because the evil was compounding. And again, we're going to come back to that next week. Very, very important when we talk about remarriage. The evil was compounding, just divorcing, remarrying, divorcing. The evil is compounding. And God, in an act of divine mercy, says, okay, here is a valve to stop the bleeding. Because your hearts are so hard. You want to command, do this. Don't go back to a prior wife. And again, we'll be back to that. Marriage perversion, remarriage, so on. Regulation needed. And note the fallen reasoning here in Mark. The Pharisees are basically saying, well, divorce is okay for any cause because God allowed it. However, what they missed and what we can still miss today is there's a far cry between allowing something and commanding it. We all know this in practice, don't we? An allowance, a regulation, a concession, and a command. There actually is quite a chasm between those two things. And that was brought home to me in my first year of seminary. I'll never forget going to class and orientation and talking to students, upper year students, about what's coming, right? You know, I'm all nervous about what the first thing will be. And we have this first monster survey of the Bible kind of a course. And you have this monster assignment that's due before the end of the term. And I will never forget upper year students basically saying to me, don't worry, Professor so-and-so, you'll have the Christmas break to do it, and you can hand it in there. And so-and-so sorted upper year, don't worry, you'll have so-and-so. I'm like, I'm looking at the syllabus, and it says due by, right, like December 10th or whatever. I'm like, don't worry, Professor so-and-so will let you do it over the break. And I'll never forget the first day of that class. He came in, and we'd had these discussions beforehand. I'm all nervous. He's like, I know. First year, you've heard it. that I will allow you to hand in your assignment, right? You've heard it. You can take the Christmas break to do that. And I'll never forget what he said. Yes, I have allowed it. I never commanded it. And it hit us hard. I never commanded it. And he went on to say, he's like, because you are lazy, because you're not responsible, I have conceded to do that at a time. And if you hear people running around talking about the fact that that's happened, it's because they want to make the allowance the rule. The penchant in our human hearts to do that, right? It never ceases to amaze. True in seminary, still true in my own heart, the exception. You know, he could have said, this is what he could have said, that's not the way it was ever meant to be, too bad, so sad, hand it in December 10th, right? Now you might have two students handing it in. Thankfully, he had what? Grace, mercy, because he knew our hearts. He knew the condition, but listen, he didn't have grace and mercy to say, I'm going to rewrite the rule book because I feel so sorry for you. He had grace and mercy in a moment to understand where we are and then rebuke us and pull us back to say, this is the standard. You have heard it said, but I say to you, this is the standard, right? So important. Just like his God, I love that professor, just like the God he loved and I love, the gracious God who allows divorce to his children in their sin, yet even in that grace, my professor and our God never commands the action. So important, Westmount. Reality so important as we consider the fact that God only allowed regulated divorce. Yes, it's allowed. Again, we'd say it's regulated. Why? Because his children had long abandoned marriage. The dam was wide open. The carnage was everywhere. So it's regulated. And just like we have today, I don't even need to give you examples. Mass exodus of marriage, abandoning marriage at an alarming rate. And as a result, even in our approach to marriage, even before we set in, as we talked about, we're planning for that exodus. And it's no surprise today, it's now the norm. Divorce focus is the norm. We have a whole industry of divorce, do we not? We have lawyers that put up billboards that just do divorce. We have all kinds of websites that are dedicated to just divorce and divorcees. It's a whole industry around divorce. Yet in the church, we remind ourselves of what God ordained. God allowed divorce because our hearts were hard. And even though we seek prenuptial agreements and off-ramps and everything else that'll get us out of that union with God, it was never so. Remember, that thinking, if not backwards, is unhealthy, where we focus on the ripcord. I love the way James Edwards says it. He has such a way with words. Listen to this. Our now focus on the exceptions. Our focus on the regulation. This is what he says. I quote, "You do not learn to fly an airplane by following the instructions for making a crash landing." I laugh with you. You know why? Because that kind of thinking in anything else is what? Unhealthy. In fact, you could say if your focus is just on how to land that plane in an accident, you won't know how to fly a healthy plane. In the same way, if we go in with prenups, we go in with high expectations, we go in with anything what God says into a marriage, and that's our focus, the plane won't fly correctly. And as we've seen over and over again, people will want out eventually. It's not right. It's not the way that God ordained it. God never commanded it. Jesus will tell us, in fact, in the passage, from the beginning it was not so. There is, note this, friends, if you want to note something down, there is no mention of divorce in Genesis 1 and 2. You will not see divorce in Genesis 1 and 2. No, but you might be saying, well, there is mention of divorce everywhere else. Yes, divorce comes after what? The fall. All kind, yes, and we'll go to those, and we'll go to them next week too. The way God did it, the way he designed it, there is no mention of divorce. But after the fall there was, divorce does surface. And it's important to keep that in mind as we look at our final point, why divorce? Because we seek it, because God allowed it, didn't command it, allowed it, and finally, because our hearts are hard. Because our hearts are hard. We seek divorce, God allowed divorce. And why? Look at verse 5 as you're back in Mark. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. By the way, before we get into the bedrock reason of why divorce, and we're going to get into the hardness of heart, don't get tripped up on that word commandment. Maybe some of you are like, well, wait a minute, that says commandment there. As you see it, that word, that construction, synonymous with law, refers to the law commandment. What did we talk about? The Pentateuch, that law, everything in there was referred to as the commandment and commandment. So that's what they're referring to. Called that, not because you would say, oh, divorce is commanded, because that's where it was. It was a word of location. What did Moses command you? So what was the commandment in the commandment, which is the Pentateuch? And what was it that Moses, and this is the words of the law, allowed the certificate of divorce? So why is this allowance and this regulation in the law? You see it right there in the verse, because of your hardness of heart. Our hearts are hard, and that reality alone, folks, should tip us off to something, right? And that is if we have thoughts on divorce, that is if we have opinion on divorce, that is if we have experience with divorce, something about it, if our hearts are indeed hard, and if God is telling us the plain truth here, which he is, it means that our perception will be skewed and it will be fallen. Do you see that? It should tip us off. If your heart is hard, if my heart is hard, it means there's going to be something wrong with the way that we look at divorce, fundamentally. Those Pharisees, ancient Israelites, us today, often miss this fact that our hearts are hard. Hard to the things, the way, the design of the Lord. Our hearts are hard, and that is why we seek something that God never designed, because there's a hardness in here. A hardness, and it prevents us to see what God intended, and we look to see what God allowed, and we want that to then be the new standard. And our hearts are hard and blackened ever since Genesis 3. Genesis 3. And that's why Jesus takes us back before Genesis 3 to Genesis 2, before we rebelled. The Pharisees present their standard there, note it, any cause divorce. And Jesus points them back to the standard, his standard, to a time, to the beginning, where divorce wasn't even in the picture, let alone a consideration. And so Jesus, always course correcting, as we've seen, brings fallen, hardened humanity back. And he does so in the flow of our passage. Pick it up in verse 6. But from the beginning, he says, against that hardness of heart, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus, in other words, says, this should be your focus. You want to focus? Go before the fall. That should be your focus. How I designed it, how I authored it. All of them camping out beyond Genesis 3, the law. Jesus says, this is marriage. Leave, cleave, one flesh. That's it. Why divorce, we would say, as we see since the fall, we seek it in our hardened hearts in marriage, even as we see the Pharisees here testing Jesus. Why divorce? Because God allowed it after the fall as a regulator to stop the bleeding of a hardened heart that wants to run from marriage rather than remain in marriage. And why divorce? Because as Jesus says plainly here, look at verse 5, our hearts are hard. Hard to pursue our own way, which we have to say in a hardened heart, and this makes sense, our way is diametrically opposed to what? God's way. We know that, don't we? By word and experience. Polar opposite, in fact. Right? And that fact brings us to the question likely on your minds right now. Well, what of divorce today? You may see Genesis 1 and 2, and you say, yes, I see that. You may see Jesus here correcting, but you may think, well, then is divorce then no longer allowed? I mean, Jesus points us back to creation, and note this in Mark. Look at this passage in Mark. There's no qualifiers here, right? If you're reading Mark, there are no qualifiers to divorce at all. None. He certainly, in this passage, is presenting none. And if this was the only passage in the New Testament, that it would stand to reason there are absolutely no grounds for divorce, right? If this was the only passage in your Bible. However, this is not the only passage in the New Testament that speaks of divorce, and even more, it's not the only passage in the New Testament that speaks of this encounter, right? We've already alluded to Matthew before. we use here is a great opportunity to talk about a tool we've talked about before. One of those tools in your toolbox that you interpret Scripture with is Scripture. Scripture. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. The tool that qualifies all those verses, whether the hard or the easy ones, use Scripture to interpret Scripture with other verses. Consider all of the Bible together. And here, we interpret the more general verses. This is a general passage about divorce, right? We've looked at with the more specific ones. So we're going to do that, and we're going to turn to Matthew. Turn to Matthew 19. Again, very important, friends. I know we've been doing some flipping in this study, but I pray it's profitable for you as you look at where these verses camp out in the Word. Matthew 19. Talked already about early in Jesus' ministry. He's made clear how he feels about the exception for sexual immorality. Well, let's go into Matthew 19. This is the parallel passage to the passage that we're in Mark. Same event recorded here. Look at Matthew 19. We're not going to read this whole thing, but I just want you to see how it tracks together. Jesus had finished these sayings. He went away from Galilee. Do you see that in verse 1? Large crowds followed him. Verse 2, exact same account. But we're getting Matthew's account here. Pharisees came up in verse 3, testing him. There's your question with, by the way, the pointer. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answers, we've seen this. Verse 4, pointing back to creation, 5, 6, and so on. And then verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed it. All of that, but from the beginning it was not so. All of that until you come to verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That is, of course, an exception. The exception clause given in Matthew. Very clear. Everyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. In other words, all divorce is wrong, according to Matthew 19, according to Christ, unless the divorce is on the grounds of sexual immorality. Do you see that? Very clear. Very clear from Christ. And we'll explain this as an exception, as a regulation. It makes sense as to why this one. We're going to talk about that shortly. But two things to note here as you look at this so-called exception clause. Number one, this challenges, as we've talked about already, the current thinking of the day. Do you remember the liberal thinking that arose? This absolutely throws a grenade into it, right? This challenges it. Remember the Hillel school that said, for any reason, if I found a wife with fairer eyes, I'm gone. This challenges that thinking. Jesus basically says, it is not lawful to divorce for any cause. This is where Jesus comes against the Pharisees and says, no, you've got it wrong. It's not lawful to do that. He challenges man's interpretation, so key. And so what Jesus always does, right? You've heard it said, you're doing this, but let me tell you what the standard is. So that's number one. It blows up conventional thinking of the day. Number two, this likely raises the question for you, and you must be thinking, well, what constitutes sexual immorality? Because I look around at the world and there's all kind of perversion. So what exactly constitutes sexual immorality? This is a very important question, and listen, friends, we can't possibly do that justice this morning. Needless to say, we'll talk about one aspect of it as we close, but the rest of it, this is why we love our Wednesday nights, right? We're going to talk about this, we're going to unpack that a little bit, because you've got very practical questions. You know, I know this person, I know that person, what about this situation, what about that? That's what Wednesday nights are for, so we're going to pick that piece up on what the bounds of sexual immorality would be. Again, we'll cover that. Let's just say, though, before we leave it, it is not anywhere near as broad as you might think today. People want to pull everything and the kitchen sink into this exception clause to give them the ripcord, and it's not that. Again, we're going to touch on that, but we need to say that. And I pray that'll become clear when we end. So we've seen the two, the parallel passages here in the Gospels with this exception given, this regulator given for sexual immorality. That's one. You might say, well, is that all? Well, there's one more. We move beyond the Gospels to the rest of the New Testament, and we do see indeed one more. There is one more, and we'll turn there together. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, that is indeed the church of Corinth. We have talked a lot about the Corinthian church, how carnal they are. That congregation where, for as much as there was sin, as much as there was heinous, evil, pagan practice, what did God say to Paul? I have many in this city, right? It almost defies logic, right? It'd almost be like similar today going into Las Vegas and God saying, I have many there. Don't you turn your back on that city yet. I have many there. It's exactly what Corinth is. Well, you can imagine the practices that they have. And here's the most fundamental one. People are being saved in Corinth in that carnality, and not only just being saved, but in marriage. You have two spouses, one of them gets saved, and now they're in this union, believer and unbeliever. Paul, first of all, and you can imagine the questions, so as we get this letter, you can just imagine the questions Paul's been getting about those kinds of unions. Well, first, look in verse 10 of chapter 7. He addresses, I love this, he goes right back to what Jesus has taught. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. Don't you love that? The wife should not separate from her husband. Exactly what Jesus is saying. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Not only should they remain, note this, what would be earth-busting, be reconciled. The first century Jew would say, if anything's happened, I cannot be reconciled. Paul is just coming and affirming this high view of marriage to say, whoa, 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 whoa. You work it out, right? This is amazing what Paul is doing. He's affirming it. Work it out. Work it out because we're under the dispensation of grace and mercy. Amazing truth. However, he also states this in verse 12, we keep reading, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Wow, amazing. Don't leave if she agrees. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Wow, these are huge statements Paul is making here. Let's keep reading. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Listen, friends, there's so much there. I know if you're like me, you got a million questions with a passage like that. Wednesday night, we're going to dig into this. What does it mean to be made holy? What does it mean for those unions that are a believer and unbeliever? So much there. But here's the key we want to zone in on. And by the way, when he says, I, not the Lord, it doesn't mean his words aren't binding. Remember, when he says, the Lord says this, he's simply referring back to what Jesus said. So he's taking something they knew came out of Jesus' mouth. Lest we think Paul's words aren't binding, some people go to that when he says in verse 12, I, not the Lord. Well, listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16, that Paul's words are scripture. Paul's words are scripture, 2 Peter 3:16, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul is simply taking a situation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right, and giving teaching that is binding on the believer. So very, very important. And even more, look at verse 17. What Paul says is what? The rule for all churches. We want to make that clear before we want to accept what Paul is saying. So in a mixed marriage, if the unbeliever wishes to stay, the believer must stay. Amazing, right? Counterintuitive to the separateness that Jesus taught and that those first century believers wanted to. They just wanted to run into a conclave, into a holy huddle, and rightfully so. But in this passage, in fact, if you look just before that or just after it, depending on where you are in chapter 7, live as you were called. Jesus says in this inspired word, don't run from a situation. I have saved you in an environment, and you are the influence there, even in this passage, in your marriage. And you can make your spouse holy. Amazing words. Again, we'll pick that up on Wednesday. But however, this is not always the case, right, in Corinth, right? Think about this. In Corinth, still true today, let's say you have agreement, that's fine, and we talk about that. But what if two unbelievers have their marriage interrupted by salvation of one spouse, right? Let's say that happens. It still happens today. The remaining unbeliever may not be so agreeable, right? And we've seen this today, have we not? I want the old you. I don't know what this is. You're going to church, you're doing all these things, and they want out. What do you do? And instantly, some of you have felt this, you know the strife that that instantly causes, right? I mean, you have a profound disunity in that marriage at a spiritual level. And they may want out. And you can imagine the chaos if they went to verse 10 and 11 and said, well, I'm camping out here. I will not leave. And it's just chaotic, right? You can imagine, spiritually chaotic. That is precisely why you have verse 15. Let's pick up the discourse in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, so if they go, they want a divorce, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister, look at this word, we'll come back to it next week, is not enslaved. Yeah, the idea to cleave, the bond, it's released when the unbeliever says, I want out, and we're going to understand why in a second, why that's an important word, they are no longer enslaved. And look at this, God has called you to peace. God has called you to peace. Simply in this case, in this mixed marriage, and an unbeliever wants to leave, listen, divorce is permitted. You see that? Divorce is permitted. When the unbeliever says, I just want out. I don't know what happened to you. I don't want any part of this. I want out. The believer who's made all the agreements and concessions and everything in their power to stay is now free, no longer enslaved. That bond, that union of husband and wife is undone. In fact, it is dissolved. That one word tells us, so it's a dissolved union. Now, we'll come back to that next week, of course, and even in a moment, but for now, consider the two regulators as we see them in the New Testament. And we need to make clear, they are the only two allowances in the New Testament. Sexual immorality and desertion by an unbeliever. That is it. Divorce allowed, not commanded, allowed in those cases. And you may ask, why those two reasons? And we need to address that with our remaining time. Because maybe you're thinking, well, why those two? Because I know a marriage, and it's upside down. It may not be those two, but it is upside down. Where is God's grace in that? Where is his mercy in that? You may say that. And it's an important question, again, in an era of marital strife unlike any we've ever seen. Why these two? Well, let's consider first what marriage is. What is marriage? The three components. I pray they just flow. Now, leave, cleave, and one flesh. That's what marriage is. Consider what would work against that. What would be counter to that? Even more so, what could nullify? What could nullify leave, cleave, and one flesh? What could absolutely erode the foundation? First, leave and cleave. You have a man and a woman leaving their family for what? To start a new one. And as we noted last week, even more than that, for a spiritual union, right? The portion of the Spirit in their union. For a marriage that is witnessed before, filled with what? God, right? God. That's what we talked about. The cleave is portion of the Spirit in the union, Malachi 2. And then if a husband and wife are to be spiritually united and joined together as one, and God joins them together as one, Mark 10:9, he says, what God has joined together, what happens when you have one partner spirit-filled and one partner that isn't? What happens even logically to the cleave as we think this through together? In fact, consider 2 Corinthians 6. Just note this verse down, 2 Corinthians 6. We've talked about this passage before. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But listen to the reason. And friends, this is so important in the question why. This is why you are not to be unequally yoked. This is what it says. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And then listen to this word. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The point is, there is no portion, there is no union. It's Christ and Belial, Satan, right? Things of God and things not of God. That's the point. So then desertion by an unbeliever, if the unbeliever says, I'm gone, to a true believer, is simply conceding a spiritual reality that already exists. You see that? There is no union between a believer and an unbeliever because God's word says so, not because we want to make something up. God's word just told us that there is no union there. Again, now listen, I have to say this, and we will get to this too on Wednesday night. For those that are in believing and unbelieving marriages, there's much hope. It's not in 2 Corinthians 6, it's in 1 Corinthians 7, how you can make your partner holy. And if you're in that situation this morning, I want you to take all the grace and comfort that there is. God has something very powerful to say to those in that kind of a relationship. Your mission field, your sphere of influence is nothing like any of us with marriages to a believer is like. In fact, you have the higher calling, and it's a sacred one. And we'll come to that on Wednesday night. So be encouraged, loved one, be encouraged. But listen, desertion recognizes the unequal union in the marriage. Desertion is allowed because of the effects on leave and cleave. Can I say that again? Desertion is allowed, not commanded, because of its fundamental effects on leave and cleave. Do you see that? That's why desertion. What about sexual immorality? One flesh is what? The physical consummation we talked of last week. You noted one flesh can happen outside of marriage. Remember the prostitute lying with the believer, 1 Corinthians 6:16. Do you not know, remember it said, that who is joined to a prostitute becomes what? One body with her. So you have one flesh out of a marriage. So we can picture this, a husband and wife consummate their one flesh, they're doing marriage, and then all of a sudden one of those spouses lies with another. and has one flesh outside of another. He sleeps with another, and it's not just, listen, friends, it's not just a physical romp. Do you see that, Christian? It's not a physical, fleshly, hormonal thing. It actually tears asunder. It rips apart the one flesh union. Can we see that? It is a fundamental breaking of the one flesh union, because now one spouse is gone and joined themselves to another, as 1 Corinthians 6 talks about with the prostitute. There's something cosmic going on in every one flesh union. Another one flesh union has been severed, and that's the point of Deuteronomy 24. Again, we'll come back to that. So, like desertion, adultery shatters a foundation in marriage. Let me put it simply. Leave and cleave is eroded by desertion. One flesh is eroded by sexual immorality. Do you see why there's the two exception clauses there? For that very reason, because our God is a gracious God. That's why those allowances are given, because in our hardness of heart, we either defy the offer of salvation or we defy the sanctity of the one flesh union. God is not about the chaos, the spiritual chaos and witness that would ensue in light of that. It's heavy, I know. It's heavy, church, I know. I feel it too. However, that's not the end of the story. Some of you have experienced this, what we've talked about this morning. Some of you have been the authors of such action that warrants divorce. Some of you have severed unions for more than just these two. Not only is this heavy, but your hearts are heavy, and what do you do? You may be saying now, or even you know of someone like this, you say, what do you do? What do I do now? I feel the weight of this. What do I do? First and foremost, you do the one thing that we must do when we cling to our own way, and that is repent. You must repent. You must repent. Repent before the Lord, and maybe for what you didn't see before, but now you see in God's word. Repent. That's what the Christian does. Secondly, make things right as you are able. We're going to talk again about this next week. As you're able, that means confess. Means confess. If necessary, God might allow reconciliation for you both as you're able in your context now. And note this, experience the peace that will follow. It's the peace. You've been clinging to your way, your reasoning of why it should have been or what you did. Repent of it, forsake your way, cling to God's way, and listen, loved one, can I impress on you this morning? Feel the peace of God when you're living His way. Living His way. Feel that peace, a grace that flows from the same Christ. Laying down justice and mercy, our God is a God. What did we sing about so much this morning? Grace. Our God brings grace. And when you do those, regardless of your context now, the things that you have done, listen, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Grace covers you. You are forgiven because you've done it God's way. You may still say, but what about? And God says, my grace covers you. My grace covers you. Just like it does, I want you to look around right now, like the 628 years of marriage in just 15 couples at this church. Just 15, just a simple sample. Some of you are like, that's what that was. Westmount, 628 years in 15 couples. For you math majors out there, I'm not one. That is over 40 years average of marriage. Perfect marriages? No. Inconvenient marriages, tougher marriages, maybe. Listen, grace-saturated, mercy-filled unions, covenants before God, you better believe it. And I know, knowing these 15 couples, each of you can hold up something to say, we shouldn't be here, but we are because of the grace of God. That is why we're still married. Two of you in this room, six decades you've been married together. That defies what they would say. One of you told me this week, it should never have been. You know who you are. You said it should never have been. One of you point blank with tears in your eyes said, this should never have been. And then you turned to me and you said, but we're here because of God's grace. And that is what you turn around. If you are in that situation and you recognize these things and you've repented and you've confessed, you turn and you recognize where God has placed you in this great church I love so much, filled with so many years of saying, I'm not going out, I'm staying in. And now you can minister to these people. You say, well, what purpose do I have? You have years of marriage to pour into these young people that don't understand the grace of God in their marriage that keeps you together no matter what. And it becomes more than just a cheap Hollywood vignette. When you say, till death do us part, you mean it. That is what marriage is. You want that because God authored it. And listen to me, every one of us together, you can have it. I know what they did. I know what they deserve. I know what I deserve. And you can because God's grace covers it. You stand on that grace and you stand on the one that gives you. Who gave you that grace? Christ. Him alone. Not those definitions, not our opinions about this. Christ alone, he keeps you together. Don't study the book on the exit clause. Study the book on staying in it. That's God's way. In Westmount, we will continue for 628 years, praise God, forevermore together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the one rock that we stand on for these marriages, Jesus Christ. God, how many of us stand here today united in our covenant bond only because of Jesus? God, you know for these 15 couples, the various things that wanted them to go astray, that threatened the foundation of their union, yet you also know, as opposed to the first century where they would have been automatic, today we have grace. Grace to remain and stand, whether it's one decade or six decades strong. And God, we're just so grateful that you not only leave us to our own way, you don't leave us to the effects of our own way, which would be not only short marriages, but no marriages. God, we thank you for the one we stand on that gives us the marriages that we are in. And God, may we continue to stand on Christ alone. He is the only one, whether it is 628 years of hope found in him. Or Lord, as we move forward, maybe unions yet to come. May we stand on him, your son, Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness in our marriage. May we stand on him alone. God, help us to do that, not just for our better marriages, but for your glory. We pray. Amen.